justice, so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as this covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises.
For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Moving on to Luke. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God.
His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said though through his prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace."
As we light the first candle of Advent, we look back on the coming of Jesus, our perfect high priest. He was chosen by his Father before the creation of the world to establish a new covenant with us, his people. In this new covenant, through Christ, God has shown us tender mercy and no longer remembers our sin. Let us strive to live our lives in faithful patience as we await the coming of our King.
So recently, Becky and I and our kids went to visit some friends of ours from out of town for dinner. And we went to their house and enjoyed a really nice dinner. And afterwards, we were talking, and so our friends put on a movie for their kids and our kids. They put on the Grinch movie, the more recent CG one that came out a few years ago. And as we're talking, the husband of this friend of ours, he says, "Now, there have been 3 Grinch movies, right?" And I thought about it, and I was like, yeah, there's been 3 of them. And he goes, "Okay, so there was the original one with Jim Carrey." And exactly, right? I was much more upset about that than I probably should have been. And I said more loudly than I probably should have, like, "What are you talking about? That's not the original Grinch movie. That came out in the 90s. The original Grinch movie is a cartoon from the 60s. And, you know, I was expecting to say, "Oh, yeah, of course. What was I thinking?" And he was like, "Really? I never heard of that." And I was like, "You should, like, it's a classic, man. You should watch it." And his response was, "I don't know if I'd enjoy something that old." And I was like, "It's just an adaptation of the book with some songs thrown in." And he goes, "It was a book?" I was so upset with this guy. I couldn't believe what was going on. And then he said, well, anyway, the one with Jim Carrey is definitely the best one. So they're off the Christmas card list. I'm just kidding. We don't have a Christmas card list. But now, not everything, this is obviously not that important, but it was an upsetting dinner for me. Not everything is like the Grinch, though, right? So there are some things like the Grinch where the original is the best and the later versions are poor copies of that greatness. But sometimes the original has glaring flaws in it as well, and later versions are able to correct those flaws and improve on the original. The passage that we're going to look at today from Hebrews that the Powers read for us is going to talk about and give us an example of each of those situations. Something that was the best, the original one where there's a copy of it that came later that's just sort of a shadow of what the original one was. And at the same time, it's going to talk about a second situation where there's an old version that needs to be fixed and a new version comes along and is even better. Both of those situations are going to be talked about at the same time. And as it talks about this, this is really important because what this text is going to get at is actually what the actual meaning of Christmas is for us. You know, as much as I love the story of the Grinch, it doesn't get the meaning of Christmas right. You maybe remember the climax of that story where the Grinch has stolen all the Christmas presents and the food and the decorations, and he's at the top of Mount Crumpet, prepared to dump it. Remember the Dr. Seuss book? And he wants to hear, before he dumps it, the sound of the Who's crying in the morning first. Except they don't cry. They get together and they sing, even though they have nothing. And we get this famous passage from the book and in the movie, and it says, "And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags. And he puzzled and puzzled till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. What if Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store? What if Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more? And what happened then? Well, in Whoville they say that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day. And then the true meaning of Christmas came through and the Grinch found his strength of 10 Grinches, plus 2, which I think they just added to make it rhyme with through, but anyway. Christmas isn't just about that, right? The Grinch didn't get it right at the end of that story. It's not just about thankfulness and love and the unity of fellow humans or who's or whoever we're talking about. Christmas means a whole lot more even than that. It's about Jesus who came to rescue us from a poor copy of something so that we could have the original, and about how Jesus came to replace something old so we could have something new and improved, both at the same time. The way that we've worded it as our theme for this Sunday is this, and here's our big idea for the sermon too. Jesus was born to be our great high priest and to bring us a new covenant. Jesus was born to be our great high priest and to bring us a new covenant. So we're going to look at both sides of that one at a time this morning as we go through Hebrews chapter 8. So if you haven't turned there in your Bible already, please do so. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see, first of all, that Jesus was born to be our great high priest, as we've already said. But here's the additional part to it. Jesus was born to be our great high priest with a superior ministry. His ministry as a priest is greater than that which came before. And the main point, so Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 says this. Now the main point of what we're saying is this. He's about to tell us what the point of what he's been saying is, but before we know what the point is, we should probably ask the question, well, what has he been saying, right? This flows out of the things that he's been talking about coming up to this passage. And as we've been going through the book of Hebrews since September, we've been plowing through this book. Last week, we came to the beginning of what is really the heart of the book of Hebrews. If you remember what's been going on in Hebrews, this book is talking to a group of Christians who are from a Hebrew background, their Jewish background, and they are suffering for their faith in Jesus. And they're considering of reverting back to Judaism as a result of that, right? And so the theme of Hebrews all the way through has been Jesus is the greatest. He's worth holding on to even if you're suffering. Don't let go. Keep holding on. Keep pushing in. Don't let go of Jesus. And so it's been going through for these people from a Jewish background and saying everything about Judaism that you might go back to is fulfilled in Jesus. He's greater than everything that Judaism has because those things were pointing forward to him. They were foreshadowing Jesus. Whether we're talking about the prophets, the angels, Moses, Joshua, the law, and now we've come to talking about the priests. And so the fact that Jesus is greater than the priest who served God at the tabernacle and at the temple for Israel is really the heart of the book of Hebrews. So just as a quick reminder of what the deal is with these priests, we talked about last week how the Bible is very clear that we were created by God and that he made us with a particular purpose, that we're supposed to love him and know him. But that in our sin, we've rebelled against that purpose. We've rebelled against our Creator, and we've made ourselves enemies of God, and we've also ruined the world in the process. And so the whole story of the Bible is God's plan to deal with our sin, to bring us back to himself, to forgive us. And in that plan, part of the plan was to work through one nation, the nation of Israel, and in doing that, God made a covenant with that nation, a holy contract of relationship, kind of like a marriage. A marriage is a covenant where you make a holy contract of relationship. And God said, I will be with you and I'll bless you, but because I'm going to do that, as a result, you have to obey me. You have to obey my law. You have to avoid evil. You have to do good. And you have to practice some religious rituals that are designed to remind you and recognize your rebellion and sin by bringing animal sacrifices to the priests so that those animals can die in your place for your rebellion. Right? God invented the religion of Judaism, put it in place for Israel. But we talked about last week how that system that God put in place, the religious system, didn't work very well for a number of reasons. And one of the big reasons being that the priests weren't any less sinful than the people. All humans are sinful and rebellious against God, and the priests also were. They failed at their own tasks that God had given them to do. The system didn't work very well, not because it was never the purpose of it, but because God's purpose in giving them the system wasn't to actually fix the problem of sin. That was never the purpose of it. The purpose of the religion of Judaism was to foreshadow the true plan for dealing with our sin, which was through Jesus. That Jesus is the true priest, the great high priest who actually does the job perfectly and does deal with our sin. And so chapter 7 that we looked at last week ends by summarizing all of the thought so far. If you look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, just go up a paragraph in your Bible from where we were, and it says, if you're reading in the NIV with us, it says, such a high priest truly meets our need. The ESV in that part has a slightly more literal translation that says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. And it continues in the NIV, this priest, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in their weaknesses, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Because of who Jesus is, he's the greatest. He's holy. He's exalted. He's able to pay for our sins once and for all. He's the perfect priest forever. The priest who would truly meet our needs. The priest that would be fitting for us to have. And then we come to our passage, chapter 8, verse 1, and it says this. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest. He says it would be fitting for us to have a high priest like Jesus. He would really meet our needs. He would really be able to bring us back to God and deal with our sins. And here's the point. We have that priest. We have the high priest that we actually need. The one who has solved the problem of sin. Now, I know we're only one verse into the passage so far, but let's stop there for a second. Does that hit your heart? Does the glory of that truth get in there and make you feel something? It should. If you have any sense of your own sinfulness, of just how bad you and I really are, if you have, even for a moment, you've looked at yourself and been so ashamed of the thoughts that are in your head, or the patterns of action in your life that hurt the people around you that you care about, the selfish desires that you know are destructive, but in those moments you just don't seem to care and you carry them out anyway. If you know that about yourself, then you should be desperate for a solution for that. And so maybe you've tried to make a solution, just being better. You've been disciplined and regimented, and you punish yourself when you fail. And by the way, probably punish the people around you when they fail as well. Or maybe you've just tried focusing on the good you do. Right? You're balancing the bad with the good deeds. You're choosing not to focus on the negative. Maybe you come to church to try and make up for your sins. Or maybe you've tried to redefine your personal definition of right and wrong to twist your conscience into agreeing with that. But none of that works. It doesn't change us. On the other hand, there was God's plan for Israel, right? Have you ever read Leviticus? Many of you were here in the spring last year when we studied it together for 12 weeks. So we learned about all the things that the people had to do, the things they had to avoid doing in order to deal with their sin. If you've ever read through Leviticus and thought, oh my goodness, this is way too much. I can't even wrap my head around these details. How do you live that way? How can anyone possibly follow these rules? If that was your reaction to Leviticus, then at the very least, you've gotten one of the major points of it. You and I have our ways of trying to deal with sin. God gave the people of Israel a way of dealing with theirs. Our ways tend to be either shallow or harsh. God's way was neither of those things, but it was overwhelming on purpose because it was meant to teach them to trust him rather than themselves. To trust God even over their own ability to follow God's rules. It wasn't enough. God's way at that point wasn't meant to actually deal with the sin. So whether you're a religious Jewish person from the time of the Old Testament or an average Canadian today, when you know the depth of your sin and you know that your efforts can't solve the problem, and then you find out that Jesus is the high priest who truly meets our needs. He really deals with our sins. It's not just hypothetical. He actually has done it. Your heart should rejoice and sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I hope when we sing later in the service, you remember this, and it fuels the singing for us. Well, what has Jesus actually done? Why is his ministry superior to the priests of Israel? Look again, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary of the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. So remember the story of the priests in Israel? They would serve in a temple, or before that in the tabernacle. It was a building or a tent, both of those things that were set up by humans to do these things that God had given them to do. But this says, no, Jesus' ministry is different. Yes, he became a human. He really did. He lived on earth. He died on earth as well. But his ministry operated at a higher level. It wasn't just an earthly ministry. He didn't just serve in the earthly tabernacle, but he served right in the very presence of God in the true heavenly sanctuary. And now, because he died and rose again and ascended to be with his Father in heaven, he sits at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's another way of saying of God in heaven. Well, what does that mean? The passage continues and says, verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. That's what a priest does. That's what their ministry is. They offer sacrifices to God for the people. The verse continues, verse 3, so it was necessary, that's Jesus, to have something to offer as well, to have something to offer. So Jesus, the high priest, needs to offer a sacrifice as well. What does he offer? We saw it back in chapter 6, verse 27, chapter 7, verse 27, that unlike the high priest, he doesn't offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's the offering he brings. That's the true sacrifice that deals with our sin once and for all. And though he made that sacrifice by dying on earth as a human, he didn't take it into the temple. Verse 4 says, we don't need another priest like that. If that's all he does, then he's not a priest. We already have priests who do that. We need a priest operating at a higher level, doing something more real. And again, what does that mean? Verse 5, talking about the other priests again, chapter 8, verse 5 says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And that verse continues to quote from Exodus when God gave Moses the plans to build the tabernacle. He said, don't do this however you want to. You have to follow the pattern that I'm giving you because what you're going to build is a copy of what heaven is like in some way. The tabernacle, the temple that Israel worshipped at, where God came and dwelt, was a copy of the place where God really dwelt, in heaven. God doesn't live in a tent or a building. Those things were a shadow of the real thing. And though if you read the Bible and you go through the descriptions of the tabernacle and temple, they were beautiful and ornate and expensively made. All they are is a poor copy of the original. And so Jesus skips over that copy and brings a sacrifice of himself directly into the presence of his Father, directly into the presence of God. We're going to talk a bit more about that aspect of what Jesus did as high priest in the next couple of weeks. But for now, I want you to think about this. If our sins really are rebellion against the creator of the universe, and they really do deserve to be punished, then think about the sacrifices that the priests gave in Israel of a goat or an ox or bull. Those animals are never going to cut it. They can't pay for the kind of offense that we've committed. If we deserve not just physical death, but spiritual death and hell forever, the weight of our sin is that big. There's no way a bull or a goat can ever carry the weight of that punishment. They aren't able to take our place. They're there to teach the principle that we need a substitute. But even if that substitute was just another human, that wouldn't work either. I can't take the place of your sins, paying for the punishment for your sins, because my sins are infinite. My sins are going to take eternity for me to pay off if it's up to me. I can't add anything to that. I've got enough that I have to pay for. But even if I could, even if I was sinless and I had nothing of my own to pay off, I couldn't take on your sins because then God wouldn't be just. If I hadn't committed any sins, which I have, I couldn't take on your sins because that's not how justice works. But Jesus is unique in this role because he's God who became a human. As God, he's the one himself that we've sinned against. And so he has the right to say, I will take on your sin for myself. That's what forgiveness is, right? If you wrong me, I have two options. I can make you pay for what you've done, or I can absorb that payment. Whether we're talking about, you know, property damage, maybe you crashed my car, or just, you know, a slight against my reputation, or something like that, I can either make you pay for that, or I can say, I'll take care of the cost myself. Don't worry about it. And that's what God is doing for us. He says, I will take the cost on myself of your sin against me. Except, now if we're talking about you and I having a problem that we need to solve between us, we're both humans, right? We're equals. But God is not equal with us. He is infinitely greater than us. The idea of God taking the punishment of a human doesn't work either. Human sins require human payments. Human rebellion requires human punishment. Right? God really is in a completely different category than us. It doesn't make sense for him to say, yeah, I'll just take it myself. So that's why the Son of God had to become a human to take that punishment so he could stand in our place. There's I've quoted from him before, a great African pastor from the time of the Roman Empire named Augustine. He said, listen, if you're going to have a sacrifice, you need four people or four parties involved, right? There's the one that the sacrifice is given to, that's God. The one that the sacrifice is for, that's the sinful people. The one that's offering the sacrifice, that's the priest. And then the sacrifice, right? The goat or the ox or whatever. Jesus, in some way, does all four of those things. He is God, right? He is the one the sacrifice is to. And he became one of us who the sacrifice is for. Though he himself never sinned and didn't need to sacrifice for himself, he stands in solidarity with us by becoming one of us, taking on flesh and living the life that we live. He's also the priest offering the sacrifice, and he's the sacrifice himself. And this is the superior ministry that Jesus has, one that skips the poor remake of the temple and goes right to the source and actually deals with the problem of our sin. And that's what Christmas is really about. That's why Jesus was born, so that he could become our high priest and do that for us. But that's not the end of it. Jesus wasn't only born to be our high priest and have a superior ministry, because verse 6 continues and says, but in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior, so he's making a comparison here, is as superior to the old one, The ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So Jesus' superior ministry is as superior as the new covenant is superior. What's that talking about? Well, that brings us to our second point, right? So Jesus is our high, he was born to be our high priest with a superior ministry. And our second point is Jesus was born to bring us a new superior covenant, a better covenant. Jesus was born to bring us a new superior covenant. Now, if you remember, we said that a covenant is a holy relational contract. God makes an unbreakable agreement with the people to be their God and to bless them. He made a covenant like that with Israel that involved the law and the priests and the sacrifices. But this passage says Jesus brings a better covenant, a better relationship with God. And verse 6 says that covenant is superior because it's established on superior promises. What are those promises? What does that mean? Well, the old covenant that God made with Israel through Moses promised to bless the people with good crops and health and victory over their enemies if they obeyed them, but it also promised to curse them with the opposite of those things if they disobeyed him. But Jesus brings better promises than that. Look at what verse 7 says. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Something's wrong with that first covenant. What's wrong with it? Well, for one, God finds fault with the people in verse 8. But God found fault with the people, right? The people often disobeyed and received the curse rather than the blessing. So what the author of Hebrews is going to do here is he's going to quote from the prophet Jeremiah, who originally gave this promise of the first of the new covenant to the people. And he's just going to quote the whole thing. So look at me at chapter 8, verse 8. But God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. The covenant didn't work because the people weren't faithful. They need a better covenant with better promises. And so verse 10 starts to tell us what those promises are going to be. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. So this is a quote from the Old Testament saying, you know, in the future, which is now, here are the promises I'm going to make. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least among them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now, some of the promises in there are the same promises God made before. I will be their God and they will be my people, right? That's the basis of it. But what God gives and promises in this passage are so beautiful. They're these amazing promises. I want to think about them with you, but first I think there's something that we need to establish. Is it says in here that these promises are for Israel and Judah, right? Do they have anything to do with us today as Christians? That's an important question, because I think one of the problems that North American modern Christians have is that we don't know the Bible well enough to know when the promises are for us and when they're not. People take promises from the Old Testament for Israel all the time, rip them out of context and say, yeah, that's for me, right? We talked about how God promises to give wealth and health and victory to the people if they obey him. I mean, there are a lot of teachers out there that say those promises are for you. If you have enough faith, if you trust in God, if you're good enough, God will bless you. You'll never be sick. You'll have enough money. Don't listen to teachers like that, because those promises are not for us. That's the old covenant. It's not for today. We have better promises, we're told in here in Hebrews. But then again, these promises say they're still for Israel and Judah. So what do we do with that? You know, when Jesus, just before he died on the cross, that night before he instituted the Lord's Supper, right? We take communion every month here. This is my body given for you. Take and eat, do this in remembrance of me. And then he says, this is my blood. He holds up the wine. We use grape juice, but he holds up the wine. And he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Right? Or this is the new covenant in my blood. You can read that in Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 11. He says, what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, I am kicking off this new covenant that was promised. It was given to the people of Israel, but all of these promises are being expanded to the world, anyone who will put their faith in me. It's not just for Israel. You know, the word covenant, another word for it is testament. Our Bible is divided into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, right? The New Covenant is the basis of our relationship with Jesus, for anyone who puts their faith in him. Because this promise that God made originally to the people of Israel and Judah has been expanded to all those who come to Jesus because of his sacrifice on the cross. So we can have confidence that this promise is for us. But what are the promises? Well, verse 10 starts off and says, in the middle of it, I will put my laws on their minds and write them on their hearts. He says, the law that I want you to follow is no longer something outside you that you have to just try to obey. Now God's going to write it on our hearts and put it on our minds. He makes it so that our rebellious hearts and minds are being overwritten by a new guiding principle. Now, many of you, probably not all of you, but many of you are old enough to remember the days when if you wanted to watch a TV show that you weren't going to be around for, you had to go buy a video cassette, program your VCR to tape it for you, and then you could watch it. And then when you're done watching it, you could do that again. You could write over that cassette tape, right? This is before PVRs or even before the days of streaming when everything is just available online all the time. You would just copy over the show that you wanted to and what was there before, right? And this is kind of saying, this is what's going to happen to us, is that what's there in your hearts and your minds as sinful, rebellious people is going to be overwritten by what God wants to be there. He's going to tape over you, make you the person that God wants you to be. He goes on, after he says, I will be their God and they will be my people, in verse 11 to say, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. He says, the time's coming when you won't need anyone to teach you anymore. You won't have to say to your neighbor, you need to know God. Now, we should have some questions about both of those promises, both our hearts being, you know, having God's law written on them and our minds having it put there, and this idea that we won't need to be taught anymore. I hope you know that you still need to be taught, right? This is an important thing that God's given us to do. I don't just say that because I'm the guy you pay to do it for you. But that idea is all throughout the Bible, right? God commands pastors to preach his word, that we need to be taught and reminded of these things over and over again, that we should, not even just letting a pastor do it, but one another should be telling each other, remind each other of what's true. Go out and evangelize and tell people to know the Lord. And the reason we need that is because we still have lots of sin in our hearts. We haven't been fully overwritten yet. The law that's there, it's not taken over. That's because Jesus' death and resurrection, it kicked off the new covenant, but it hasn't fully come to its fullest form yet. I'm a little bit nervous about this next illustration, so try to hold back your emotions about what I'm going to say and understand the larger point. The U.S. recently voted Donald Trump back into office. He's the president-elect, and he's already making decisions about what's going to happen when he's the president, like tariffing Canada a lot. But he's not the president yet. And even when he officially is inaugurated in January, we still won't know the full effect of what that means, because it takes a while for the ball to get rolling. The new covenant is kind of like that. It's already in place, but it's not yet fully realized in our lives. Those who have been saved by Jesus have their hearts starting to be remade in his image. We have our knowledge of God growing, but we haven't made it to the full experience of that yet. And we won't until Jesus comes again. And so we look forward to that day with anticipation. That's why Advent isn't just about Jesus' first coming, but looking forward to his second coming as well, the completion of what he started. But there are some promises which are already fully realized. The end of verse 10 says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 12 says, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. We may not fully, perfectly know God yet. We may not be completely following his law the way that we ought. But this says that we're his, and nothing can change that. We may not be perfectly obedient, but our sins are forgiven and remembered no more. Those promises are already absolutely fulfilled. Love Jesus. because his superior ministry has already accomplished those tasks. For anyone who trusts in Jesus and turns from their sin to him, knowing that his sacrifice for our sins is enough, that he died in our place and that he rose again, defeating sin and death, then we're God's people and we're completely forgiven. And that's what Christmas is all about. Israel was waiting and longing for their Savior to come for generations and generations and generations. When we read our scripture reading at the Advent, lighting of the Advent candle, we read this passage from Hebrews. But we also read the song that John the Baptist's father Zechariah sings when John the Baptist was born. And that song is all about how John the Baptist will be the herald, the forerunner of Jesus, who is the one that we've been waiting for to come and save us. Let me read part of that again. Luke chapter 1, verse 76 says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." That's Jesus, right? Go before him. Here's why. Verse 77, "to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." That's what Christmas is about. It's why Jesus was born, to be our great high priest and save us by his superior ministry, to bring us a new superior covenant, a better relationship with God based on better promises. Don't forget that this Christmas. Don't get caught up in the busyness and neglect to worship Jesus. I hope this isn't trite, but maybe this is your moment, like the Grinch standing on that mountain, right, to understand the truth of all this, that Christmas isn't about commercialism and noise, but it's also not just about family and human warmth. It's about our need to know our Creator and what Jesus did to bring that about. Would you turn to him today if you never have and find forgiveness and mercy in the arms of your God? He's gone to great lengths for you. Would you turn to him? Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. That great love that you have shown us through your Son, who is the hope of the ages that all the Old Testament points towards. That everything that you did with Israel was a foreshadowing of. Help us to realize the amazing truth of the one who has come to be our high priest, the one that we needed, who is fitting. He's actually ours. The relationship that we have with you because of that. Help us to sing with joy and to live with thankfulness and obedience, to grow in this relationship we have with you because of the covenant Jesus brings. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.